It's great to be here today and to see you folks. I appreciate your prayers for me. I had a scary event a couple of days ago. I've been a diabetic for just about 50 years and had a real severe reaction Wednesday night and ended up at the emergency room in the hospital. Appreciated, again, the support of Brian, my roommate. He's a New Englander also, and just all of you who are aware of it in your prayers, thank you very much. It brought back to me the fact that we are mortal. I felt like I was kind of close to it. It was kind of embarrassing, too. I didn't know what I was doing. My blood sugar went down to 27. That's bad. It had been up at about 450, so that's quite a span, and that shouldn't happen. I've got to see the doctor when I get back to Danbury. But for whatever the record, they tell me that they strapped me on a gurney because I was swinging at the medics that were there. And what comes round goes round. My mother, as well as my mother-in-law, live with my wife and I. I wish my wife could be here, but with those two elderly ladies, it's difficult to get that done. But my mother suffers from dementia. And every so often, when she gets frustrated, she hauls off and swings. And she swung at me. It happens perhaps twice a week. And I grab her by the arm and say, "Mom, you can't hit anybody." And it happens that she has enough cognizance to realize that I am holding her hand, and at that instant she takes it on herself to start yelling, "Help, help, help," and waking everybody up in the household. So I become the guilty party in this whole event. She would have loved to see me on Tuesday night, I am sure of that. I'm just kidding. She would have cried, I am sure. But again, it's great to be part of the IBFNA. I appreciate fellowships where we can gather with those of like precious faith and sound convictions for the Lord Jesus and a love for Him and a love for one another. I've got fond memories of various places we have been with the IBFNA and as well as other related fellowships that we have some interaction in some ways. But I think of Mark Strangman. Mark and I also share the blessing of being able to make a lot of sound at night when we sleep. And it was through events like this and being where other people are gathered that we realized we need sleep apnea machines. He sounds a whole lot better when he sings than when he sleeps at night, let me tell you that. And it's been good to hear this great music, and I appreciate all of you folks and the fellowship we have had together. The Danbury Baptist Association began about 1790. It was comprised of about 22 churches, and it sent a letter to President Thomas Jefferson on October the 7th, 1801. By the way, it has a constitution kind of similar to somewhat of what we experience today. There was preaching at these meetings. There were some resolutions, some affirmations of what we believe, dealing with some of the issues of the time. And this meeting in 1801 was one of those sessions. We in Danbury, it just had our name. There were other associations like the Hartford Baptist Association that also existed and actually came into vogue a little bit later. But the issue that was confronting us was that we felt that we were being discriminated against as a local church in Connecticut. And we wanted our president to be aware of that. Let me just review for a little bit, and we'll get into some scripture references in just a minute here. But there is a summary of the colonies of the United States and how that their position with regard to the establishment of religion. Connecticut had a congregational established religion. Georgia had the Church of England. Massachusetts was congregational. New Hampshire was congregational. North Carolina was Church of England. South Carolina was Church of England. West Florida was Church of England, and East Florida also in the same category. Virginia, Church of England, and so forth and so on. The issue that existed was that we as a local church were forced to pay the salaries of the congregational clergymen with our tax dollars. And we felt that that was unfair. And we were getting no satisfaction from that. And so we wrote to President Jefferson. He had just been elected. And we were aware of the fact of his work down in Virginia as the governor, and how that they had disestablished the church from that state. And he was sympathetic to our cause. So we had kind of a double reason to write. We know where he had been. We thought he would be where we want him to be. And so we sent the letter, as I've said already. In fact, I brought some of these letters along. You're welcome to take a look at them. If I could have a couple of fellas distribute them, I'd appreciate it. And we'll notice some of the data in just a few moments here. As we get started, why don't we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, which shows us the way in which we should travel. We thank you for those that have gone on before in this fellowship as we remember some of our past. But we thank you for those that have gone on before, even beyond our immediate past, and for the record and for the testimony that they have borne before us. May we learn from them even today. We pray that you would, bless all of our fellowships, our churches, and that we might grow in our faith today and carry this back to our home places in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, the 215th anniversary of the association, Danbury Baptist Association's letter to Thomas Jefferson, happens on October the 7th of this year. Our church is going through its 225th anniversary, and we're grateful for that. It's been pretty special. We're having actually a fellowship meeting. It's the Northeast Regular Baptist Fellowship Church's meeting in Danbury, Connecticut on October the 6th and 7th. And we'll have, as we typically do, some great preaching. We'll have a drama. We'll have some history. Another fella with a church older than the Baptist Church of Danbury, First Baptist Church of Wingdale, New York, and then a third fellow who not only is the pastor of the longest continually functioning Baptist church in the state of New York, but also I am convinced he's got to be the oldest pastor of a Baptist church in the state of New York. We'll have a part in that meeting. We'll have some artifacts and things that you can look at, and a discussion of some of this history, a workshop kind of a thing. And again, it's open to everyone who would like to attend. By the way, Fox News expressed an interest in being there, and we were kind of saying, well, yeah, you're welcome to come. The doors are open. And then they realized, if you can imagine this, that October the 7th, what year are we in now? 2016, is not only the 215th anniversary of this letter writing, but it's also the 20th anniversary of Fox News being on the air. So they're kind of stepping a little bit back now because they said they need to prioritize that. I thought to myself, guys, you're still Little League. I mean, what's 215 to 20 years? And we still may see somebody at that event. It's kind of interesting how that unfolds. But coming back to the scripture, we do well to realize, as we have heard so well proclaimed in our meetings thus far, appreciate all of the speakers, that we as Christians have a role to play with regard to those who are in leadership of countries and with regard to government. As we heard so aptly last night, there is a separation of church and state. But there ought not be a contempt that we have for everybody that is around us, at least in the generalist sense of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, a passage we've noticed, but notice it again for just a moment this morning. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are to be praying that God would work as he is working. There's no doubt about it. But specifically that he would enable us that we can live for him in a godly and quiet way. That we can serve him. That we can accomplish what he has given us to do. That's a noble desire, not something that we ought to shun from or be restrained concerning. Obviously, Romans 13 is relevant, as we have heard already this week. If you'll turn over with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 13, we notice afresh here that we have this responsibility to the powers that be, these ministers of God unto us. We're told in verse 7, just to cut to the chase, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Certainly we as citizens in America are called to appreciate what we can appreciate, stand true to the Lord Jesus, and stand against that which is clearly wrong. I don't think the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 or Romans 13 means that we can't oppose government. I focused on Stephen in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, and his standing true for the Lord Jesus when he was arrested and tried. And now that he preached with such power and it had such an impact, this recounting of God's working through the history of Israel and how that the people continually were pulling away from the Lord and how he drove that message home with such a passion. God was with him, but the people weren't. And they gnashed their teeth and they stoned him. And now he prayed for them at the very end. They don't know what they're doing. I see the Lord Jesus standing there in glory. And what a wonder it was. We certainly don't march in lockstep to the powers that be. Again, as we heard last evening, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and we have him as our first rule, our first authority figure. And our allegiance belongs to him above everyone else.
I would notice also, if I may, Acts chapter 16 for a moment, and we'll get into the letters then, but I thought we'd do well to review some of the scripture for a few moments here today. In Acts chapter 16, Paul in Philippi, and he is arrested and thrown into prison, and he even sings in prison, you know, with the others. God worked in such a great way. It's an amazing thing to behold. And then he led the Philippian jailer and his family to Jesus Christ. What a testimony was there. But we're told in verse 35 of Acts chapter 16, and when it was day, the magistrates, these are the government officials, sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared, and they heard, or when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out from the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. God had worked. God was working. And specifically, these apostles of the Lord Jesus had been treated unfairly. It wasn't right what they experienced. And they insisted that the magistrates come and welcome them out themselves. And again, I can see that as being part and parcel, consistent with what the scripture would teach. We aren't just doormats. We just don't, fall apart. We stand up for what we believe and contend for it. I like the statement that appears in the earliest document of the Baptist Church of Danbury, dating back into the 1790s. And specifically, here I go, here it is. It's Article 6, 16. We believe that it is the duty of the disciples of Christ to pay tribute, to be subject to principalities and powers in all lawful commands, but not in unlawful ones, but look to God for protection of both soul and body. And I would say amen to that, that we certainly want to pay tribute, we want to be subject to all the lawful commands, but we don't want to be snookered and treated badly because folks are doing things that are clearly against the very law of the land. As an American today, I just am so amazed that our Constitution can be treated with such contempt. And how that we see that law is not compelling to so many that are in leadership positions, and yet they want to impose their fiats upon everyone else. Laws that we haven't agreed to. Laws that are not acceptable to us. They want to mandate us undertaking. There's a bit of a parallel then to what we see in the situation that existed back in the early 1800s with the Danbury Baptists and the state of Connecticut. The problem with the state of Connecticut is that our state, when it was a colony, had a charter. And when Connecticut became a state, they simply made a few minor changes in that charter and brought it intact as the document representing its existence as a state. And for that reason, this concept of a state church was brought into the United States of America. This became the law of the land, and our forefathers didn't think that that was right, that it was fair, that it should be that way, as Chick Deere noted a little bit earlier, no state church. As we see what's unfolding in the letter itself, we were, as I said, aware of where Jefferson had been in the state of Virginia, and we were appreciative of him. And so we, as that sheet that you have in front of you expresses, the address of the Danbury Baptist Association in the state of Connecticut assembled on October the 7th, 1801. And we're writing to Thomas Jefferson, Esquire, President of the United States. And I thought we'd work our way through quickly, then look at the backdrop to Jefferson's response, because that's where so much of the action is, and then bring it all together by looking at his final letter. He had two versions of it, and we'll be through. But we wrote, among the many millions in America and Europe who rejoice in your election to office, we embrace the first opportunity which we have enjoyed in our collective capacity since your inauguration to express our great satisfaction in your appointment to the chief magistracy. I'm sorry, I'm guilty of the very crime. I'll kill this off right now if I can. I may have mentioned the worst time this was happening for me was at a committal service for someone, and the phone went off. But the birds were chirping, and I pretended my phone was the birds chirping and just kept right on through. I said I'd never do that again, and here it happened today. Chief Magistracy of in the United States, and though the mode of expression may be less courtly and pompous than what many others clothe their addresses with, we beg you, sir, to believe that none is more sincere. So there was an appreciation because we sensed his position, appreciation for Jefferson, because we sensed his position to be consistent with what we looked for as Baptists in early America in the state of Connecticut. By the way, well, we'll continue on. Our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty, that religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, and that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor. But, sir, our constitution of government is not specific. Talking, I believe, of our state constitution. Our ancient charter, together with the laws made coincident therewith, were adapted as the basis of our government at the time of our revolution. And such has been our laws and usages, and such still are, so that religion is considered as the first object of legislation. And therefore, what religious privileges we enjoy as a minor part of the state, we enjoy as favors granted and not as inalienable rights. Pause here for just a moment. We were not the state church. The congregational church was. We were a minor part of the community from that standpoint. The Constitution had this long history that predated the Revolution. The state church relationship persisted, and we didn't think it was fair. And specifically, as we notice here, this was like, for us to be able to operate, it was like they had to lower the golden scepter to us and give us a special dispensation so that we could function as a church. And we didn't think, we don't think, that we should have to get permission to worship God. And so we expressed that sentiment. Now I'm a little concerned in light of the mentality that exists in the 21st century. We likely have it worse today because there is really nothing that is inalienable if you take God out of the picture. If we subscribe to evolution, as is so common in society today, if evolution be the be-all, end-all of all discussions, and if God is someone who may exist but doesn't really exist, so we can just push him to the side and do business as we see fit, then your opinion is no better than my opinion. And neither of us has any inalienable right because we don't have anybody superior to ourselves. We just come at things as equals. And we're finding some of this in the more recent situations that we are aware of in the nation. I don't know how many genders do we have now, 31 or something? Male, female, and everything in between. It's really amazing to behold. But our forefathers saw a person who was responsive on this particular issue, and they were taking initiative to deal with something that was very significant, very important for them and for us. And so we picking up again, and these favors we receive at the expense of such degrading acknowledgement as is inconsistent with the rights of free men. It is not to be wondered, therefore, if those who seek after power and gain under the pretense of government and religion should reproach their fellow men or should reproach their chief magistrate as an enemy of religion, law, and good order, because he will not, dares not, assume the prerogative of Jehovah and make laws to govern the kingdom of Christ. So we are sensible. By the way, the word kingdom there is a tad troublesome. And we certainly see the rule of Christ yet future is the key element that's being expressed there. But obviously the meaning is significant. Sir, we are sensible that the President of the United States is not the national legislator, and also sensible that the national government cannot destroy the laws of each state. But our hopes are strong that the sentiment of our beloved President, which have had such genial effect already, like the radiant beams of the sun, will shine and prevail through all these states and all the world until hierarchy and tyranny be destroyed from the earth. Sir, when we reflect on your past services and see a glow of philanthropy and goodwill shining forth in a course of more than 30 years, we have reason to believe that America's God has raised you up to fill the chair of state out of the goodwill which he bears to the millions which you preside over. May God strengthen you for the arduous task which Providence and the voice of the people have called you to sustain and support you and your administration against all the predetermined opposition of those who wish to rise to wealth and importance on the poverty and subjection of the people. And may the Lord preserve you safe from every evil and bring you at last to his heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ, our glorious mediator. Signed on behalf of the association, Nehemiah Dodge, Ephraim Robbins, Stephen S. Nelson, they were the committee. Now, they're writing to the president on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association. They show great deference, and I think that that is good to do when we write to political leaders. But I need to be honest with you, I don't believe myself that Thomas Jefferson was a saved man. Evidence has come to light since the event of the writing of this letter that Jefferson produced a Bible, the Jefferson Bible, that has taken all the supernatural out of it. And so I doubt that a person who really knows Jesus Christ can be a follower of Jesus Christ and doubt the supernatural. That's just a radical problem. We've also heard about Susan Hennings and apparently some relationships that some folks suggest are ironclad, that he was having times with his slave, maybe slaves sexually, and after his wife died and all of that. But that is beside the point. And then that issue with that Bible came into focus after this letter was written. He may not have even started producing that Bible at the writing of this letter in 1801. He was the president of our country and was reflecting something that we would appreciate greatly, and that is that we could worship God without government interference. By the way, that's still a virtue. And we want government to leave us alone and not interfere with the way we do things as we serve the Lord God. Jefferson, though, was a politician, folks. And I like him in the sense that he helped us in this regard, but he got the letter probably, we sent it, the mail system, we call it snail mail today. But the evidence indicates that our forefathers sent this letter on October the 7th, and it didn't get to Jefferson until December the 31st, 1801. That's quite a trek. And when he got the letter, he turned it over to two individuals because he felt that he needed some counsel before he responded to it. I make a notation here. It's interesting to note that President Jefferson had his attorney general read his letter to give him insight into how it may be received. Below is Jefferson's request to Attorney General Levi Lincoln. And he wrote also to another individual in the state of Connecticut who basically, I'm getting ahead of myself. He asked for counsel. He wrote the first draft of this letter, which is on page 3 of your sheet there. And the writing that's in red represents what he originally wrote that does not appear in his final letter. So he is changing things in a pretty significant way. Actually, I'd like to go to page 4 before we go to page 3. This is the letter that he wrote to Attorney General Levi Lincoln. January 1st, 1802. He got it. December 31st, he was having some advice given by two individuals. Our focus is on Levi Lincoln. And he says, averse to receive addresses, yet unable to prevent them, I have generally endeavored to turn them to some account by making them the occasion, by way of answer, of sowing useful truths and principles among the people, which might germinate and become rooted among their political tenets. The Baptist address, now enclosed, admits of a condemnation of the alliance between church and state under the authority of the Constitution. Article 2. It furnishes an occasion, too, which I have long wished to find, of saying why I do not proclaim fastings and thanksgivings as my predecessors did. Pause here for just a second. Jefferson would not proclaim Thanksgiving Day, would not issue a request for fasting. He felt that that was a religious thing to be done, and it was outside of his role as president. There was severe reaction against him. The Federalists in that period believed that he was out of sync with Christian practice, that he was not representing that spiritual side that he should have reflected. And he was adamant, and he was going to use his letter to our forefathers, writing back to them, to develop this point, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But he goes on here, and the address, to be sure, does not point at this. In other words, there's nothing in our letter that would warrant him dragging this other information in. And its introduction is awkward, but I foresee no opportunity of doing it more pertinently. I know it will give great offense to the church, to the New England clergy. So he knows he's going to offend a lot of pastors up in New England, not necessarily the Baptists. But the whole advocate of religious freedom is to expect neither peace nor forgiveness from them. Will you be so good as to examine the answer and suggest any alterations which might prevent an ill effect or promote a good one among the people? You understand the temper of those in the North and can weaken it. Ouch. Levi Lincoln knows the North. They don't have stomachs like the Southerners do. Listen to the next line. Therefore, to their stomachs, it is present, at present seasoned to the Southern taste only. I would ask the favor of you to return it with the address in the course of the day or evening. Health and affection, and Thomas Jefferson, it should say there, January 1st, 1802. I wonder what it was in the Southern diet that was so powerful. I can't help but think of red-eye gravy or something like that. But he didn't feel that we could handle what he was going to say. So let's look at what he was saying, and that's that letter that has the broader area in it, page 3. And then we'll bring it together. The affectionate sentiments of esteem and approbation which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more interesting. Man, that is one long sentence. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of, in his original letter he calls it, eternal separation between church and state. Congress, and he's adding on this now, this is not going to be part of what he finally sent to us. Congress thus inhibited from acts respecting religion, and the executive authorized only to execute their acts, I have refrained from prescribing even those occasional performances of devotion practiced indeed by the executive of another nation as the legal head of its church, but subject here as religious exercises only to the voluntary regulations and discipline of each respective sect. And then as the FBI did this investigation and pieced the various layers together, there's this notation. Jefferson first wrote, "Confining myself to the duties of my station, which are merely temporal, be assured that your religious rights shall never be infringed by any act of mine and that." These lines he crossed out and then wrote, "Concurring with," having crossed out these words, he wrote, "adhering to this great act of national legislation in behalf of the rights of conscience." Next he crossed out these words and wrote, "Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with friendly dispositions the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced that he has no natural rights in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and the Danbury Baptist, your religious association, assurances of my high respect and esteem." And so he put the thing together, but he put the thing together so that Levi Lincoln could edit it for him. It's the final version where Jefferson seems to have reacted by accepting most of what Levi Lincoln has said. He has changed his letter. He has decided that the issues politically are too real. He's not going to force this issue at this juncture. By the way, it's also interesting that some people have commented that Jefferson's letter and the wall of separation and how that the Supreme Court is and other courts have dealt with this subject, 1878 and 1900s at various junctures, that's not our focus right now, that it's not right for his writing to have any significance to the interpretation of our Constitution and the Bill of Rights, where much of what we're understanding of a separation of church and state, or the concept of government not interfering with church interests, are affected. But clearly this was not just a spontaneous letter. He wrote it quickly indeed, but he was asking for counsels from others. It was political counsel. He was looking to make a statement. He was looking to answer his critics. He's not an unbeliever because he doesn't commend that there be Thanksgiving services, that he is the president, whereas Washington did, doesn't ask for a time of fasting on behalf of the nation as the political leader of our nation. And he's looking to just kind of push back on that in his original concept. He reversed himself after Levi Lincoln expressed his sentiments. And there is you can notice some of the crossings out and so forth and so on. But that's beyond the scope that we have here. His final letter then is, as we would have it, and then a few other notations on page 2. This is what it all came down to. Messrs. Nehemiah Dodge, Ephraim Robbins, and Stephen S. Nelson, a committee of the Danbury Baptist Association in the state of Connecticut, Washington, January 1st, 1802. "Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiment of esteem and approbation which you are so good to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity..." How can this be ringing again? I'll kill it off altogether now. I'm sorry, I thought I had shut the ringer off. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuasive of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more pleasing. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature would make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Pause here just to note that in the context of Jefferson's letter, this make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion, that's especially relevant to the idea of the legislature who is going to hand down this law. They are not going to interfere with the way we operate as local assemblies, that we are free to serve God and worship Him as we see fit in light of the Scripture. So he's giving, you know, a good buttress to us in our position as we lay hold of this context here. I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem. And so there is what he expressed to us, and many folks have looked to make this wall to be something that is designed particularly to keep the church out of government affairs, whereas we clearly see that these individuals representing this institution for a body of churches was writing to the president looking for the government to take action to resolve a very serious lack that we had in our early days as a nation, and which seems to be being resurrected today in the latter days of our nation. We seem to be moving backward with regard to some of these things as government is moving forward and moving in our faces, telling us what to do and what we can't do. I would say again that we ought to appreciate this part of Jefferson's leadership, his Declaration of Independence and his role as a minister to France and all of those things notwithstanding. We as Christians benefit with the presentation that he makes in this context to the Danbury Baptist Association. And we do well to not retreat from it, but to speak of it and to not let it get twisted. Again, I would bring us all together by understanding that the flow of events seems to be against us in our generation. But we serve a God of all power, the sovereign Lord. And all he asks of us, as we also heard earlier this week, is that we stand faithful. We don't have to, you know, come out with the greatest financial situation, Donald Trump notwithstanding. By the way, like Mike McCubbins, I'm going to vote for Donald Trump. Just thought I'd tell you that. What's that again? I thought that was an amen. No, okay. but whoever, that we fulfill our role. We aren't looking for the applause of the world. We can appreciate when parts of the world, parts of government, express something that we have done or express consistency with what the Bible teaches. And we can appreciate their sentiments and express thanksgiving to them. But I believe again that we need to see that the separation of church and state has as a big part of its meaning that we are willing to go it alone. Again, as has been expressed, even if, and I trust it won't be the case, we lose our tax exempt status because of a wrong response to some of the latest mandates regarding homosexuality. Should we lose some of our prestige? Hebrews 11 is still true. The first part, as well as the last part, whether we be walking around in sheepskins and goatskins, or we be slaying the opposition, our God is still good. And He'll be with us. And we can, and by the grace of God, will finish the race well. Let's bring as many along as we can. And let's look for the Lord Jesus in the clouds. He's coming soon. May God bless you.